I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. This is the third message in a series on crossing the line of religious authority. It might be the last, or it might be the third with a fourth coming. I don't know. It depends on those red numbers in the back. I have made this vow to myself, to God, and my family that I'm not going to go long 3 weeks in a row. So we'll just see where we are when it's not long. What I would like to do on the scripture reading is I'm going to stop at verse 9 of chapter 15, and then I'll pick up later, if we get that far, with 10 through 20. Matthew 14, verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I think it's important as we come back to this text that we understand that there is no inherent value or godliness in opposing established traditions. It would be easy to read this text that way. In fact, such a way of thinking and living can reflect an arrogant rebel spirit that does not appreciate the wisdom of others and has an overly high opinion of self. You can have the same kind of tyranny with what's new as with what's old. Man's heart gravitates to idols of his own making, including elevating his own way of doing religion. The main point of what Christ is teaching here is not to tear down established traditions. That appeals a lot to the American mindset, the nonconformist mindset that many of us have. But that's not the main point of what Christ is doing. Rather, he is calling us to submit our traditions, and by extension, any of our practices, to the Word of God. Now, the violations of God's Word among the irreligious can be easier to detect for us than the violations among the religious, especially when our religion derives itself from the scriptures, as was the case with the scribes and Pharisees here. And that's why this text is important, and that's why we focused a lot on the religious traditions, because we have a long-established religious heritage. I mean, fairly long. Nothing like the length established, say, by Roman Catholicism. But we still have, it's been around long enough that it's well established. And so we do find some points of similarity with others who have had a long established religious tradition. But this is not about anti-traditionalism, and we don't want to read it that way. So crossing the line of religious authority is really about where the real authority is in how we practice our religion. Where is the real authority? And we learned in the first message, we've crossed the line of religious authority when adherence to religious rules and established tradition matters more to us than the clear manifestation of God's power and love. We can look at something God is doing and be totally blind to it because we're picking up on some violation of a religious tradition of ours. Secondly, we have crossed the line of religious authority when our religious rules lead us or allow us or cause us to break or nullify God's command. And the particular instance that Christ draws attention to is the Pharisees' teaching, the scribes' teaching, that led to the violating of the fifth commandment. And their reasoning, I remind you, was that vows to God were more important than things pertaining to men, and hence devoting a thing to God was sufficient to set aside the highest obligation even to one's parents. And yet they didn't factor in the fact that my obligation to my parents is also an obligation to God, and that God is very clear in how we're supposed to treat our parents. So here you have a correct principle, in other words, vows to God more important than things pertaining to men, with a twisted application that actually violates the fifth commandment. So it's possible for me to link a practice derived from a general biblical principle and yet have an application that's actually sinful. There's a line of reasoning that goes from the scripture, from the good idea, and it travels to a particular instance. And in that traveling, I can actually get off course. There are many established religious practices that are good because they are harmonious with what the Bible teaches. But we must be vigilant to reject even an established religious practice that sanctions violating scriptural commands. I must continually bring the practice back to the scriptures, or I'll find that I'm on a perpetual drift, and over time I can actually become totally hostile to God and His Word without even realizing that I've drifted that far. Often the violation comes from an overemphasis on one scriptural truth to the exclusion of another. In my effort to practice biblical separation, my separatism can drift into sectarianism, where I'm separating on all kinds of things that the Bible never sanctions, and I'm actually violating the unity of the body and creating discord among the brethren. Efforts toward unity can become compromise with falsehood. I'm trying to get along with everybody and trying so hard to do that I actually sanction and condone things that are contrary to the scriptures. The priesthood of the believer can become isolationism, and where I avoid a lack of accountability to other believers and engage in personal pride. I've known instances where one's opposition to ceremonialism, in other words, the idea that a ceremony actually can save or sanctify me, that opposition has led them to refuse to obey Christ's command to be baptized because they're afraid of seeming to believe in ceremonialism. And they'll say, well, I can be saved without being baptized, right? Well, then I'm not going to be baptized because that would be... No, Christ commanded it. And so it's part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ that when you believe, you are baptized. So their opposition to ceremonialism, a good thing, led to a violation of the scripture, a clear command of scripture. We have the Thessalonian believers, the believers in Thessalonica in northern Greece, that were so excited about the Lord's return that they actually stopped working and became idle and became busybodies. And it got so bad that Paul in 2 Thessalonians said this is something that you would actually exercise church discipline on. You would mark that person. You wouldn't even eat with him until he got right. And you're trying to restore him to a biblical lifestyle. So this is what often happens with the violation of scriptures. We aren't looking at the whole scripture. We're taking one thing, we're running with it, we're extrapolating, we're making applications, and before we know it, we're violating another scripture. So it's important that we keep all of the scripture in view, and in our practice of one, in application of one part of the Word of God, we don't end up violating another part of the Word of God. Third, we have crossed the line of religious authority when we elevate the commandments of men to the same level as the instruction of God. And there's really kind of a progression here because he's kind of working backwards. I elevate man's teaching, same level as God's word. Pretty soon, for the sake of man's teaching about how to apply God's word, I'm violating God's word. And then I even reach a point where I'm totally blind to what God is doing. I don't know when God is working or when he's not, because I don't know what marks godliness and what doesn't, because I'm not paying attention to the scriptures anymore. So when we elevate the commandments of men to the same level as the instruction of God, we've crossed the line of a religious authority. And you see that in verses 7 through 9, where he calls them hypocrites and he refers to Isaiah's prophecy. This people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines. In other words, the instruction of God. They're saying this is the instruction of God, but what they're actually teaching are commandments from men. Isaiah 29 that he's quoting from said it this way: their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Though supposedly worshiping God according to the Bible can end up doing what they do simply because men have taught them to do it, not because they really love God. The Bible says that kind of religion is empty and vain. You realize how easy that is for us to drift into. I think if I grew up in a home that was Christian, my dad came, was the first in his family to come to Christ. He was 11 years old. First generation Christian. We're first generation Christians. You understand that, right? You don't inherit your Christianity. But he didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I did. So it'd be very easy for what I think is my walk with God and what I think is my worship to be nothing more than conforming to what I've been taught is the right thing to do. And so you realize in a community like that, like ours, this is very possible. It's possible for my boys. It's possible for your children. We are teaching them in youth group. We're teaching them in Sunday school. We're teaching them here. We're teaching them in our homes. We're teaching them in our Christian schools. And it's possible. And we've seen this happen where they learn to keep the rules of the religious community without ever trusting the God that makes it real, without ever being born again, without ever having a heart that hungers for righteousness and for cleansing from sin. They are going along to get along. And typically what happens is as they go out on their own, you find out where their heart really is. When they finally have a chance for self-expression, you find out where they really are. Well, a whole people of God can become that way. As long as you're keeping the rules, it's good. Never mind whether you're really worshiping God. And the Pharisees made this kind of hypocrisy worse by demanding obedience to their rules, regardless of what God actually required and regardless of whether people were really worshiping God. Just keep the rules. So when we make man's religious rules equal with God's instruction, they eventually override and obscure God's truth, just as what happened with the violation of the fifth commandment in the case of the Pharisees and the scribes. So as we preach God's word, as we study it, as we seek to practice God's word, we have to be careful to cut straight, to be accurate with what we're doing. We have to differentiate between applications we're deriving from Scripture for our particular situation that apply to us here and now, but would not be universal, would not apply in every situation and in every place. We have to differentiate between explicit scriptural instruction and human interpretations from that instruction. We have to make a difference between my personal conviction in applying a scripture and what is morally binding divine law on everybody. We have to make that distinction. Do you see why we have to do that? I have to humbly recognize and admit that when I come to the Word of God and I seek to understand it and I seek to preach it, that I might I might make a mistake. In fact, a little later, I'm going to share something where I really didn't quite get it right last week, and I want to correct that. It kind of led off in a direction it shouldn't have led. So I want to deal with that. But the fact is that try as I might, I'm going to make mistakes. And my applications of how I'm going to live out my life may not be exactly the same as yours because of the background I have, because of the experiences I've had. The important thing is that I'm trying to bring my life in conformity with the Scripture. But I do have to make a difference between what the Scriptures say and require for everybody and what is at the next level of an application and sometimes a distant application. It depends on how close it is to what the Scriptures actually require. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. These are examples of applications that, as far as I know, as I look through the list, they're all good in some way. They've all been used for good. But as far as I know, none of them in how we apply them and how we live them out are timeless. That is, they would apply in every generation, in every century, nor are they universal. In other words, they would apply in every country in the world. See, the gospel is the same no matter what time you're in, no matter what place you live. The applications of scriptural truth are not necessarily the same. Some of them are. Some of them are universal. But many of them come down at a lower level where for this time and this place, it's the right thing to do. But it may not be the right thing to do in another time, another place, another kind of situation. I'll give you some examples. How many Lord's Day services should you have? And when should they meet? That question has been answered in a variety of ways. But there's no scriptural command other than meeting together on the Lord's Day, coming together and not abandoning that, not forsaking the assembling. There's no scriptural command about when that should happen and how many times in a day. And you'll find all kinds of variety on that among people that love God and are obedient to His word. What about the nature of the midweek service and the number of midweek services? You know, the early church was meeting every day. Every single day. And it appears that they were celebrating the Lord's table every single day as well. But I don't know anyone that sees that as a scriptural mandate. They said, Pastor Connie, are you saying that Wednesday night service is a bad thing? No. I'm not. I'm just saying it is not at the same level as a biblical command that you have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It could be on Tuesday. It could be on Spurgeon had a Bible study, I think, on Monday and prayer meetings on Thursday or vice versa. And he didn't think you should put them together so that you could give yourself all the prayer, all the Bible study. One of the two. Different things. Grooming and dress. What is appropriate changes with time and place and subculture. I'll give an example. Beards or no beards. Maxis, midis. There's a point at which you do violate a scriptural command. Robes. Kilts. Knickers, pants, frilly cravats, non-frilly cravats, no cravats, these can be applications. Shirt tucked in or out. You know what? If I let my shirt hang out with this suit on, it would just look weird. That'd be pretty distracting. And I guess the degree of distraction, it could be a sin. If I go to the Marshall Islands or I go to the Philippines, the shirts are out. And for a long time, I thought that golf shirts were supposed to be tucked in. But it looks weird to me now. When they're tucked in, it looks geeky. Now, why does it look geeky to me? It used not to look geeky to me. Well, the styles change. But these are all, it's not that grooming doesn't matter. You know, should your sideburns be at the bottom of the ear, below the bottom of the ear, mid, cut off straight, should be high and tight, or a little shaggy so you don't look like a metrosexual. That's going to vary with place and time. I mean, if you were Orthodox Jews, you would have it braided, your sideburns braided, who knows how long. Right? So these things change, and there can be appropriate applications within a context, but let's understand that they are applications. And we don't elevate all men who wear beards are sinners. Because you have to ask the question of why did God give us whiskers? But all men, you know, and it is a kind of a Roman style to shave it all off. But that was 2000 years ago. So that's not the current culture. So you see what I mean? These things change. Remember my dad talking about when they moved several times when he was a youngster. And, you know, in one town, you would never go to the pool hall because of the kinds of things that went on there. Another town, you could go to the pool hall, but not the bowling alley because of the kinds of things that went on there. So what we have to do is keep bringing scriptural principle to bear and making appropriate applications, but understand the difference between the command and the applications. Worship service order and the length. Should the pastor pray at the beginning? Should he write out his prayer? Should you sing during the offertory? Or should it be the piano playing? Or maybe you shouldn't have a piano player. Before 1920, you wouldn't have a piano in the church, of all places. What about the length of the service? Short is better. Long is more spiritual, right? Use of prayer books. If you've ever looked at the Book of Common Prayer, there's a lot of really, really good stuff in it. In fact, a lot of it's scripture. But should it be required to use the prayer books? Over 2,000 ministers in England and Scotland thought not and were willing to give up their pulpits rather than come under the command of Charles II in the Restoration. Among them was Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's dad. Use of hymnals or not. Hymnals with or without notes. At one time, it's a big controversy whether or not there should be musical notes in the hymn book or whether it should just be the poetry. Having the notes, they said, was elitist. And it lent itself to pride in those that were educated, those that could read music. And then there were others that said, well, you need to read music in order to be benefited spiritually. Should it be in a book? Should it be on a sheet of paper that's not bound in a book? Should it go on a screen? Depending on the time and place, there could be an appropriate answer to that, but there's not a scriptural command regarding these things. What form should your evangelism efforts take? There's all kinds of ways of spreading the gospel. What should your missions program look like? There are scriptural passages that have bearing on some of what you're going to do. But it is not just one way or the other. What form should your discipleship efforts take? What particular form should your accountability to other believers take beyond faithful gathering at the church and your sense of accountability to your family? And this is where last week I put this in a category of going so far that you violate scripture. And I think it seems better to fit here. Just don't make a law out of how you're going to do your accountability, because that's an application. When do you have your time for prayer and for the Word each day? It's common today to use the term biblical standards. And over the years, what's been ironic to me is that usually that refers to what you can't find in the Bible. And you say, well, then why do we call them biblical standards? Because they came from applications of a general biblical principle in a particular culture, and then elevating those applications to a test of orthodoxy. And it came from not requiring a connection to a biblical passage for anything you're going to call a biblical standard. You can just kind of, oh, it generally comes from that. It doesn't have to have a proof text, but you've got, if you say it generally comes from the Bible, then walk me through it. Because I have no authority of my own and you have no authority of your own. Show me the biblical principle. Show how it develops. Show how it must be done in this way. Now, I'm not sanctioning, this passage doesn't sanction a rebel spirit or spirit of libertinism, a spirit that says, you can't tell me what to do. There's a place for family customs and rules. Somebody's got to be daddy in the family. What your dad and mom decide is best for your family is not at the same level as a scriptural command, except that they do have authority. And it goes better for you if you just go with that. So if you're an employee in a particular business, your boss does have real authority. And he gets to set rules. Like, there is no Bible verse that you have to be at work at a certain time. But if your boss says, be there, be there. He's paying for that time. He's paying for you. He's providing what you need by your working for him. So there's a place for that. But we have to distinguish between God's commands and man's commands, between the way we do it and what God absolutely requires. And parents, we've got to teach our children this. We've got to say, well, you know, here's where we're drawing this practice from. And this is the way we're doing it. Now, when you're on your own, you may decide to do this a different way in obedience to the scripture. But this is the way we're doing it. And we're trying to make sure we're living in accord with the word of God. I have personal convictions about things I should and shouldn't do that I wouldn't say are universal for everybody else. But for me, I need to carry them out in order to do what God is leading me to do as I try to bring my life into conformity with his word. Those that are not under my immediate authority must be able to apply God's word to their own lives with the freedom to do what they believe is right before God without my judging them for it or thinking down on them because they're God's servants, not mine. Now, I'm not talking about areas where the Bible says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no debating that. I'm not talking about clear biblical commands. We're talking about at the application level. Our forefathers lived in countries where a particular form of religious expression was established by the state. And the idea was that by establishing religion, you had a well-ordered society. And so they established particular religious expressions. And conformity to those religious rules was backed with civil power, power that could confiscate your goods if you did not follow them, or imprison you, or even execute you. The freedom of conscience in expressing one's religious faith became very precious and thankfully became part of our nation's founding documents. The Baptists were actually part of this. There are many, many groups in early America, but the Baptists were actually persecuted in the early days of America and led to some of what became our religious liberty. Listen to the Baptist Philadelphia Confession of Faith. This is 1742. It's adapted from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1688. Chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, be no other
but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Chapter 22 on Christian liberty or liberty of conscience. Paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath let it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. I believe they're getting their ideas from a passage like Colossians 2. I'd like you to turn there and have us look at some key verses. We studied this as we were tracking through the book of Colossians. Colossians 2 and verse 8 reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And by the way, he's talking about, he's battling purveyors of religious ideas and religious ways of doing things. Verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." He's talking about ceremonial religion. He's talking about what's clean and unclean. These are shadows of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." That's punishment of your body, depriving your body of what's legitimate. And worship of angels. And then he goes on to talk about they're being puffed up with these so-called visions. And then verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perishes are used according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." What does stop the indulgence of the flesh? A living relationship with Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, submission to the Word of God. These add-on practices actually don't transform anybody. And so what Paul is doing, what God calls us to do, is to resist letting our conscience be bound by what false teachers claim is necessary to spiritual advancement beyond what the Bible teaches actually transforms people. Now, the people that were teaching this way, you know, they didn't walk in to the church at Colossae with a big banner that says, "I'm a false teacher." And it's possible that some people that got caught up in this were not false teachers. They were actually believers that were confused. And so it becomes incredibly important for us to take the word of God and say, "Now, wait a minute, brother. You say this is necessary, that I've got to do this in order to grow spiritually. Can you show me where you're getting that in the scriptures? I want to make sure this comes from God." The Bible called the Bereans, the Jews in the city of Berea, noble because they were willing to look at the scriptures to see whether what Paul was preaching, that is, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies regarding the Christ, was actually so. They looked at the scripture. And let me say once again, you've got to look at the scripture. There's no guarantee that everything that I teach or anybody called to teach will say is going to be absolutely infallibly correct. But make sure what you're rejecting, if you reject something, is on the basis of the Word of God, not just on the basis of something someone else has taught. You want to keep coming to the Word of God. Now, that said about Christian liberty, We don't want to confuse Christian liberty to act upon what the Spirit is doing in our hearts with a license to commit sin, what the Scriptures define as sin. Where there's open sin, a clear violation of God's word, we need one another to confront each other. Galatians 6 calls on those who are truly spiritual, under the Spirit's control, to restore brothers that have fallen into some sin with the spirit of meekness. And it's interesting that the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1742, the one from Philadelphia, goes on to talk about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Number three, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end that is the purpose of the goal of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. The point is, we want to be right with God. And just for men to say, hey, you're doing the right thing, isn't enough. Just for me to feel like I'm fulfilling my duties toward what I've been taught is not enough. I want to know I'm right with God. I want to know I really love God. I want to know I'm really looking at God's truth if I'm going to engage in real worship. And that's what this debate about what's lawful and what's not has to do with worship. Christ brings the whole topic of real worship in. Using Isaiah, Christ points to the heart problem behind the aberrant practice that he was confronting. Despite the lip service to God, our hearts actually do not love him more than our religious heritage established by revered religious leaders. I mean, this is the case with the Pharisees. They were more in love with what had been handed to them than with God's word itself. We do what we do. We worship as we worship, not out of love for God, but because we've been trained to do it this way and are expected to adhere to doing so, whatever's really going on inside. And that is hypocrisy. That's why he called them hypocrites. Because if we really love God, his word will matter more to us than any religious teaching, practice, code, or creed handed down to us by men. And we will worship him, not because man expects us to do so, but because we really love God. J.C. Ryle, 19th century preacher in London, put it this way: the heart is the principal thing in the relation of husband and wife, or friend and friend, or parent and child. The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring him? A broken and a contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? A circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me thine heart. So he goes on to say, the bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, he said it. I that was not a going after you, brother. It was next. The bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the daily chapter, the regular attendance at the Lord's table are all useless and unprofitable so long as our affections are nailed to sin or pleasure or money or the world. So I'm not, you know, I love the amens, by the way. I feel like it's preach it, brother. So, but it's possible to be singing loudly and amening loudly and doing it all just right and actually have a heart that's not right with God. So the question is, do we love God? Do we really love God? Is our heart completely His? Adherence to religious rules and established tradition matters more to us than the clear manifestation of God's power and love. We've not only crossed the line of religious authority, we've really abandoned our love for God. When our religious rules lead us or allow us or cause us to break or nullify God's commands, we've not only crossed the line of God's authority, we have drifted. We have drifted from love for God. When we elevate the commandments of men to the same level as the instruction of God, we've not only crossed the line of God's authority, we have quit loving God supremely. When we see these characteristics in our lives, the root problem is a worship issue. And the problem in the worship issue is a problem in our heart. God has become too small in our thinking, and man has become too large. When the Lord is our supreme love, the love of our mind, of our strength, of our heart, of our soul, then worship flows into every facet of our lives to His glory. The fact is, none of us can live this way without a renewed heart. No one can think this way without the transformational work of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, Christ gives the Holy Spirit to all who put their faith in Him. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one who restores us to genuine worship. All else is worldly religion and make-believe. May God help us love Him supremely. May our gathered times be not about checking off the list of what we think it's our duty to do or critiquing whether it's in line with man-made established applications. But are we really worshiping God? Am I really loving God? Am I really obedient to God? Am I willing to humble myself before His Word and just let that Word wash over me and wash out a spirit of pride or of rebellion, self-centeredness or commitment to men rather than to God? Am I willing for His Word to do that? Am I willing to forsake things I've been taught all my life are so? I mean, think about the people that have been part of false religions. That's what has to happen for them. They have to say, no, Allah is not the God of the Bible. They have to say, yes, God does have a Son. And Jesus is His name. They have to come to a point of saying, all my bead counting and all my prayers and all my burning of candles and all that I've given in money will not get me one centimeter closer to heaven. I need Jesus and Jesus alone. You see, this whole thing is about letting God say what's true and then clinging to that with all your heart, soul, and mind. No matter who teaches otherwise. This is worship. This is, we have to have this. Even ministries and traditions that were established to defend the Word of God, which is precisely what the Pharisees and scribes, that's how they came into being. Even those traditions must keep coming back to the Word and keep bowing the knee. And keep saying, God, work among us. We don't want a cavern of dead souls going through the motions. We want the power of God evident in our lives. We want to submit to His Word. We want to love Him. And then whatever that means, it's okay. We'll trust God to our dying breath for His glory. This is what we need. This is what the world needs. The next time we're going to pick up what defiles. Because, you know, we're in a quandary here. If the problem is my heart, how do I clean up my heart? I mean, I can clean up my act to some degree, but how do I clean up my heart? What? And then how do I deal with those that are teaching the kinds of things that the Pharisees were teaching? And we have to take that up next time, because I've made a vow to the Lord.